seek to study your word, Lord, I pray we'd be diligent. And I pray that you would guide us in our time now as we study the Beatitudes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the study of Matthew, we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, as you might imagine. The Gospel of Matthew, there's four Gospels, if you're familiar with the New Testament. And each Gospel writer wrote from a different perspective. They had a different argument. They had a different goal, something they wanted to accomplish that other Gospel writers didn't necessarily have in mind. Now, there's going to be some overlap in some arguments, some themes, and things of that nature. But Matthew's primary objective, I have condensed down to the asking and answering of this question: why did the king come, but not the kingdom? If you were a Jew in the first century, or at any point prior to the first century, you had the promises in the Hebrew Scriptures that said the Messiah would come and with him the kingdom, the messianic glory that we all long for and wait for. So Matthew, if Jesus is who you say he is, if he is the Messiah, like you claim, where's the kingdom? Last time I checked, Caesar is still ruling. The Romans are occupying Israel. There's no ruler sitting on David's throne. What gives? And so Matthew set out to essentially provide an account of Jesus' ministry, particularly slanted towards the Jews. And it was to ask and answer this question: Jesus is the Messiah. Why did the king come but not the kingdom? Jesus is the Messiah, but the kingdom didn't come because of national rejection. The nation rejected him. Not all the Jews did, right? Because there's an important truth in Scripture of the doctrine of the remnant. In every generation of Israel, there is always a remnant, meaning there's always a believing remnant within the large body of ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the remnant. Someday, the remnant will be the whole nation. We pray for that day. We long for that day. But that day will only come, as we'll see later in Matthew, when they identify Jesus and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So as we look at that, there is basically two major parts to Matthew's gospel. The first deals with Jesus' earthly ministry. The king has come. The pronouncement of the kingdom, the incarnation and preparation of the king, the birth narrative, the declaration of the principles of the king. That's the narrative we're in right now. Jesus is teaching, the principles of the king and the kingdom. The manifestation of the king. So the miracles that Jesus did were only something the Messiah could do, and it was prophesied as such. So we'll look at those. And then a major turning point with the opposition to the king. Despite the miracles, there's a growing rejection within the nation. And it reaches a climax in chapter 12 when Jesus performs a miracle and the crowds are wondering amongst themselves, saying, "Is this truly the Son of David? Could this be our long-awaited Messiah?" And the religious leaders, sensing the fence-sitters tipping over to the side of believing in the Messiah, say that he does not cast out demons by the Spirit, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, Satan, basically. And so they committed an unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is not something that can be done today because it requires the present earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and those miracles for them to attribute them to Satan. And so Jesus basically says that that generation stands condemned. And there's a sharp transition in his ministry taking place in chapter 13 and beyond, where Matthew changes his focus from the king has come. Yeah, he has, but the kingdom has not. Why? Because of rejection. But within that, there's also an explanation of what God's kingdom program has for the future in lieu of its absence. And he explains that, and we'll look at that in time to come. But we're looking at the portion, the declaration of the principles of the king. So at this point, even though we've seen foreshadowing and glimpses of rejection, right now it's looking quite positive, right? Jesus is traveling around, he's teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's healing, he's doing miracles, and people are loving it, right? All those who are sick, who are ill, who are handicapped, are coming to them, to him, and being healed. And as he draws a following, those followers are called disciples. We talked about with the calling of four men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers, both fishermen. At this point in Matthew's narrative are the only followers in the formal sense. We explained that in the ancient world, a rabbi-disciple relationship had, you know, general followers who would listen to a rabbi. But then there was a disciple, a formal relationship where the rabbi would train up this disciple and send them out eventually to do their own work. Well, when it comes to that formal discipleship, there was only 12. Even though hundreds followed Christ and were thus classed disciples, only 12 were formal disciples being trained by the Messiah for a specific task that we, of course, see later in the book of Acts, for example. And at this point in Matthew's narrative, again, we want to pay attention, only four have been called. Now, the rest of the 12 very much might be there, but they haven't entered into that formal relationship yet. In fact, the next one we see, I believe, is going to be Matthew himself. But with that, we come to the Sermon on the Mount. I did two lessons introducing the Sermon on the Mount. But this title, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, or literally the blessings. The blessings of the heirs of the kingdom. Now, when we looked at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I explained, as I like to explain, we need to understand the original audience and the context of every passage, right? And with that, I would suggest to you that the Sermon on the Mount is not directly applicable to Christians today, to the church today. Now, note what I said very carefully. The key word is directly. Directive application means what was said by the author can be directly applied to our lives. Now, the problem and the reason why I don't think it's directly applicable today is because Jesus is interpreting or providing the true intent of the Mosaic Law. Are we under the law? No. So it's not directly applicable to us. But what did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is profitable. Is Matthew Scripture? Yes. Therefore, it's profitable. And it could be profitable to teach us, which I think it primarily is profitable to do, to correct us. So if we're doing something wrong and we need the old proverbial 2x4 over the head, it could do that for us. It can train us. So it could train us in the understanding of good deeds and righteous works and righteousness and the revelation of God, so that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we study it, right? It's Scripture. We don't ignore it, even though we want to be precise in understanding that this does not directly apply to us. However, that being said, of all this section, these 12 verses most apply to us, because aren't we called sons or heirs of the kingdom? So these are, I think, very much more so applicable than other passages that we're going to run into in the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we begin this, we look at the blessings of the heirs of the kingdom. But again, we want to pay attention, first of all, to the original audience. Now, there's two parts to this. So important questions. And then the nine blessings of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 12. I hesitated because I almost gave you a really catchy title for this sermon. Nine ways to be blessed by God, right? But I won't do that to you. But the nine blessings of the Sermon on the Mount. So important questions is, what in the world is a beatitude? Has anyone ever heard that word before? Has anyone heard that word and not known what it means? It comes essentially from Latin and basically means blessing. That's why I prefer to call it the blessings, because beatitude is kind of archaic and no one really says beatitude anymore, unless they're talking about the beatitudes. Now, Warren Wiersbe, who's phenomenal, by the way, he's so clever the way he organizes things. He said the beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be in the believer. Right? That's just brilliant. Clever. Very clever man. So what is a beatitude? Essentially, it's a form of poetry. It's commonly used in the Psalms and the Proverbs. It's basically a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed is the one, and then there's a description, a pronouncement of blessing. Sometimes a reward is included in that pronouncement of blessing, especially in the New Testament, especially in this section. So it's a pronouncement of blessing upon the one described by whatever is said. And then there's a reward. So that's a double blessing, right? Blessed is the one. Oh, also rewarded is the one that this is true of. Often the New Testament beatitude has an eschatological focus. James 1:12 is an example of this. Now, what's that fancy word there? Eschat is a Greek word for last or last things. So eschatology is the study of end times or the study of last things. So oftentimes the New Testament beatitude has that focus in the sense that the reward or the blessing, whatever is stated there, is to be achieved or acquired in the end, usually related to the kingdom. Here's from Leland Ryken's book. In fact, if you are not familiar with the Psalms or Proverbs or other wisdom literature, I would encourage you to get into Leland Ryken's work. These were textbooks that we had, that I had at Chafer. And he says this, defining a beatitude. A beatitude carries with it an implied command to emulate the type of character on whom the blessing is pronounced, right? The incentive is blessed is the one character trait or quality. Well, do you want to be blessed? Okay. Have that character trait or quality be true of you. That's kind of the implied command or emulation tone to it. A few more points. The Proverbs contain many beatitudes, and the general impression of the blessing is living in the light of God's Word. Right? So the original beatitudes are in the wisdom literature of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And so in Psalms and Proverbs, the beatitudes have that general impression of blessed is the man who does what God says, right? You do things God's way, things work out. You're blessed. That's the tone of the beatitude in the Psalms and Proverbs. But now, the Word is made flesh, right? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, the eternal Son, took on flesh. And now, here, in this moment, almost 2,000 years ago, He was sharing the pronouncement of blessings under the context of the offered kingdom. From my mentor, Jeremy Thomas, he adds this, they are pronouncements of blessing upon those Jewish believers who manifest certain spiritual qualities prior to the kingdom's arrival. Now, we can't lose track of the context here, right? The kingdom is being offered. The kingdom is at hand, John the Baptist said. The kingdom is at hand, Jesus said. He sends out his 12. The kingdom is at hand. It's ready to be established. Another important question that should say number two, what is the context? So we have the forerunner's ministry. This was a prophecy in Malachi, excuse me, about the forerunner. The forerunner was someone that God was going to have run before the Messiah. He would conduct his ministry before the arrival of the Messiah, and his ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. And typically in a context of a king coming to a city or a nation or an area, they would send a forerunner. And that forerunner declared the principles of this king, saying, don't do anything that's going to offend him. He's on his way. Clean up that trash in the streets. Do this, do that. Cut your hair. Tuck in your shirt, your tunic, whatever. Brush your teeth. Wash your hands. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist is the forerunner to the Messiah, and he did his role preparing the way for the Lord by declaring a message to Israel, repent and be baptized, right? Not for salvation, but repent, which in that context, repent simply means change one's mind, to think again or reconsider. In the context that John uses it, it's slightly enhanced because of the context. It has a sense of return to God, but it's a change of mind about your perspective of God that leads to that behavioral change. But that's not always the way repent is used. Is that clear? I want to be careful there because repent does not always included change of behavior. You know, repent doesn't mean you need to 180 degree your life. You need to turn or burn, as they say. No, repent, as it's used in the gospel of the cross sense, simply means you need to reconsider. You need to change your mind about Christ. You're rejecting Him, you need to believe in Him. You think He's not God, you need to think again. You think He's not man, you need to think again. He is the God-man who died on the cross for your sins. And if you think any other way, you need to think again. You need to repent and believe on Him. So the forerunner's ministry, now we've seen Jesus begins His ministry. He's traveling around to synagogues, which were basically Jewish churches. That's kind of a poor form. When the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Israelites were led captive into Babylon, what developed was the synagogue system. It was a way to worship God without the temple being around. And even when the temple was rebuilt, the synagogue system maintained its function because it was a great place to go and learn and study Scripture originally. But the church has done some of the same things, right? Are Bible schools and seminaries good? You bet. Are all of them good? Why? Because somewhere along the way, some guy got really popular and started to say things that sounded really great, and then the next generation really loved him and was loyal to him and regurgitated what he said, and then that next generation regurgitates what he said, and then you get 100 years, 200 years down the road, and now that seminary is holding up that man's original statements on par with Scripture. We can't do that. God's Word is God's Word. And that plays into the context of Matthew, because the religious leaders of Israel did the same thing. They built fences around the law. They had all sorts of traditions that they added to the law that God never said. And we're going to get into that in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus deals with that. Now, again, Jesus has only called four of His eventual 12 disciples, but when it talks about multitudes, it's talking about the great crowds that were following Him. Now, many of them were curious followers. They didn't necessarily seriously want to learn everything that He had to say, but they're saying, you know, He's healing people, He's doing this, and what He's saying is interesting. I'm going to check this out. Nicodemus was one of those disciples, right? Another important contextual marker is the kingdom is ready upon national repentance. When Jesus and John and the disciples say the kingdom is at hand, that's what it means. It's ready to be established. It's yours today. But you have to turn to the Lord. Come under your covenant obligations that you made way back in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know why these aren't numbered. This is number three. What are the structural markers of these blessings? There are 9 listed blessings, all with rewards. So that's important to note. As we look at these Beatitudes, there's 9 of them. And as we look at the 9 blessings, all of them include a reward. Does anyone want to be blessed? Does anyone want a reward? So we should pay attention. Verses 3 through 10 appear to be an inclusio, with 11 and 12 being distinct. That makes sense to everyone? What's an inclusio? Inclusio, as John Niemöller likes to say, is another way of saying a sandwich. So an inclusio is something that is marked by a word or a phrase of similarity that includes everything in between it. So something is said in verse 3 and verse 10 that is identical, that implies that what's sandwiched in between is a single unit. In other words, all 9 of these blessings, or 8 of those blessings, are a package deal. And then 11 and 12 is distinct. So if we want to understand or interpret this rightly, we should understand that thought. Now, before we jump in, I want to also just, you know, I like historical context. Historical context is important. But as I read verse 1, going back to this, verse 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. Now, there's a few things that need dealing with. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of different ways of handling this. Some say, oh, His disciples means it's the 12, and it means He's only teaching the 12, not the multitudes. He's trying to kind of get away from the multitudes and teach His disciples. That's possible, but I don't think it's likely. Another possibility is I mentioned only four disciples have been called. So the same view, but instead of 12, it's four. He's trying to teach these four men everything that follows. Or I think what's most likely is it's talking about the multitudes. In the end of chapter 4, it's talking about the multitudes that are following him because of his miracles. They're following him, and then he goes up on a mountain, and now he's going to teach them. Now, I think that's most likely, and if that is indeed the case, I think the audience, therefore, are both believers and unbelievers. There are those who, at this point, not to say they don't have doubts or this and that, even the 12 later struggle in their faith, right? Believe that he is the Messiah. They believe the message of John and John's identification of Jesus as the Messiah. They accepted. They are believers. Then there are those that really like miracles. They themselves need a miracle. So they follow him for that reason. They would be an unbeliever, maybe close to believing, somewhere on that spectrum. But believers and unbelievers is essentially the audience that I see. Now, we dealt with the introduction. This sermon is not about salvation. If you do all these things, you will be saved. That is not what Jesus is saying. Well, Pastor, I thought he says narrow is the way and broad is the path to destruction. Yeah, he's talking about physically speaking, right? If you want to be a good disciple, a follower of God, it's narrow and few take it. If you read the Old Testament, that's the truth of it, right? Only a handful, a big handful, when you read Hebrews 12, the Hall of Faith, follow God and are faithful and good examples. And even they had failures and struggles, right? So believers and unbelievers, now I want to share this little tidbit that I think is important. Because I always like you to put yourself in the sandals of the people listening. They're Jewish, so they're Jewish believers and unbelievers. And the reason there are unbelievers is because they are curious, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Now put yourself in the mindset of the first century Jew. You know the prophecies. God promised our father Abraham land, seed, and blessing. We have the land different times in history. We've had the blessing. Certainly have the seed. You know, we're a great number of people, although the population has ebbed and flowed over the years. Kingdom divided really hurt us, but, you know, we're gaining back our numbers. The Solomonic era, it was easy to see, wow, God's fulfilling his promises. This is beautiful. The Babylonian captivity really hurt that, right? Oh, but then they come back. Great, they're back in the land. Maybe God's going to bring things back. Then there's 400 years before Jesus is born. 400. Not to mention the thousands since the original promise was given. So put yourself in that shoe, in your shoes, in their shoes, in their sandals. How long ago was 400 years ago? 400 years ago, right? But think about what was going on 400 years ago. You know, post-Reformation, Renaissance era. That's a long time ago, right? If you had a promise and that much time has spanned, would you still kind of hold out hope for that promise? Maybe, but it would be a little bit far-fetched. So I think that explains a little bit of the background of the unbelief. They're saying this is too good to be true. Not to mention, not only was it a blessing, yeah, we're restored after the Babylonian captivity, that almost killed us, but God protected us, we're back in the land. Men like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Jeshua led us back and we rebuilt the temple. Things are good. We can reclaim our land. But then the Romans came, right? Now they're occupied by the strongest military empire that's ever lived until the great United States. What do? Well, some of the zealots, we'll talk more about the context of the zealots, claim, you know, warfare. If we want this land, we got to fight. Some threw up their hands and said, if you can't beat them, join them, right? Tax collectors can make some good money. And so some of the Jews did that. Some of the faithful just resigned themselves to trust the Lord and his timing, but they still were discouraged. Those are the types of contextual feelings, emotions, backgrounds that these Jewish people are hearing. There's a general excitement. Jesus is possibly the guy. Let's hear him. And the first words, Jesus has been teaching before, but this is a formal introduction to what he taught, is a pronouncement of blessings upon the kingdom that he's offering. So the emotions, the trepidation, the fear, anxiety gives way, I think, to these blessings. So he starts with blessing number one in verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So first of all, the word poor, as you might imagine, basically means what it means, economically disadvantaged. But is he talking about finances? No, he's saying poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Spirit qualifies this poverty as spiritual, literally spiritually poor. Not to say they are not spiritually minded, but it seems better to see this as a recognition of having nothing to offer God for a spiritual advantage. Someone who is poor in spirit recognizes that their spirituality has no purchasing power. They can't buy anything with it. Doesn't mean they're not spiritual. It means that they recognize that they are not meeting the righteous standard that God would require. They are poor in spirit. Perhaps a good synonym phrase would be spiritually humble. What's the reward? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The spiritually humble are the heirs of the kingdom pronounced by Jesus. Now, explaining the inclusio, the reward of verse 3 is the same reward in verse 10. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven, sets the inclusio. And if you jump down to verse 10, blessed are those who persecute for righteous, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Closes the sandwich, right? So that's the inclusio. But what is the theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Well, they are the heirs. Who are the heirs? The poor in spirit. Now, I think what's being discussed here is someone who recognizes their need for a Savior is going to trust in that Savior, right? And when they trust in that Savior, they become heirs of the kingdom that that Savior is offering to the people. Now, some application. Because I've made such a big deal about the Sermon on the Mount not being directly applicable to us, I want to, as much as possible, help you identify some application points. But understand that these application points are not Scripture. They are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They may very well be wrong. I may have had a harebrained thought that I typed and I didn't reread before I'm now delivering them to you. And so take it with a grain of salt. But here's some ways that we could perhaps apply this. This applied essentially to all believers, right? Can we be poor in spirit? Yes. In fact, I think we should. But it takes spiritual humility to recognize the need to be saved. Oh, by the way, once you're saved, can we be spiritually proud? No. We need to maintain that spiritual humility, recognizing everything we have is God's. It's a gift. We didn't contribute anything to it except the sin that made it necessary. Is being poor in spirit enough to save someone? In other words, recognizing the need to be saved, is that enough to save someone? No, but it's a great start, right? Once you realize, hey, I need saved, what's next? Trust in the Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. So, application, are you letting spiritual pride, aka self-righteousness, get in the way of you simply trusting the Savior? Now, I love that this is the first blessing pronounced by Jesus. Why? Because in this sermon, he is going to, I think, Matthew, there's a polemic tone to it. Now, polemic is essentially an attack or an against a contrary view. And the contrary view is the religious leaders that thought that they were righteous because they were doing all the traditions that a lot of old dead guys did and told them to do. And Jesus is saying, as much respect as we should have for our elders, that is not God's word. God said this. You have heard it said, but I tell you, he's not giving a new law. He's saying, you missed the point. This is the law, the true intent of the law. So he deals with this issue of self-righteousness. And so he starts the Beatitudes with, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the self-righteous. In fact, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs, right? Then he goes on, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn is the Greek word penthuntes. It's a present active participle, which simply means they're mourning ones. It's adjectival use. An adjective is grammatically something that describes someone. So these are people who are described as mourners, ones who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn? Grief of any kind is ultimately attributed to the fall, right? The reason we mourn anything is because of suffering. And the reason we suffer anything is because of the fall. The result of the fall will be drastically quelled by the installation of the kingdom. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophecy concerning the kingdom, you know a lot of the descriptions of it directly counter the result of the fall. There will be abundant production of vegetation, of livestock. There will be peace among animals, a reversal of the curse where God caused the fear of man to be in the animal. All those things will be drastically quelled. There will still be the presence of sin, but it will be drastically quelled until the 1,000 years are up, and then God ultimately deals with the issue of sin. But again, the context here is the kingdom. What's the reward? They shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Comfort is future tense. They will be. It's also indicative, meaning it's true. They will most certainly be comforted, those who mourn. This comfort will only be experienced in the kingdom, though. However, that being said, God can still comfort us now, right? As we deal with the effects of the fall, He can comfort us. But the ultimate comfort will come during the kingdom. So application of this point, do people experience suffering? You bet. Do believers experience suffering? You bet. Believers will be comforted. When that day comes, He will wipe away every tear, right? He will understand, and we will never experience those things again. Number three, blessed are the meek. Meek does not mean weak. That makes sense? Meek does not mean weak. Someone who's meek and mild doesn't mean they're a weakling. Meek is essentially one who is gentle. Now, can someone who is strong be gentle? You bet. Which, by the way, God is described as gentle. Is God powerful? All powerful. And yet He's gentle. This describes basically one who is nonviolent. Someone who is gentle is nonviolent. Now, we're going to talk about some passages in Matthew that might be some controversy that we will deal with maturely and appropriately, but we'll talk about the issue of violence. Is it an absolute no, not never? Not for me, says I. Are we to be pacifists? Extreme pacifists, perhaps? I do not think so. However, we are not to be violent either. And there's a line. And we'll look at what the Bible says about that line. But again, note the kingdom context. Blessed are the meek. The reward is they shall inherit the earth. What earth? Well, primarily the promised land, which is the inheritance of the Old Testament promises of the kingdom. The kingdom's installation is not by the strength or strategy of man, in other words, but it will be by the Lord Himself. So as those are gathered around Him and they're developing their thoughts about the Messiah, they're thinking, okay, here's our war leader. We're ready. We've got our Joshua. We can redo the conquest. We can remove these Romans, expel them from our land. But Jesus deals with that and says, blessed are the meek, the gentle. Why? Meekness doesn't win wars, does it? It does if you're the creator of the universe and you're going to come with a word sword coming out of your mouth to smite the nations. God will establish the kingdom. It's not ours to build. We don't need to have a rally. We don't need to have a large gathering where we whip ourselves into a frenzy and let's go build this kingdom. We can't. God will do it Himself. Application, do we at times try to force God's will into reality? So in other words, maybe we know something that God wants to do in the world, and that's a good thing, but do we force it? You know, we self-effort it? Operation Bootstrap, I like to say. Not to say that we don't have a part to play, but is it our job to fulfill it? That's all I'm saying. Is it our job to fulfill God's will? No. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, hunger and thirst is basically a Hebrew idiom. You're all basically familiar with what it means. But essentially, the hunger and thirst aspect of this is it connotates desire, but it's a desire that's so intense that it causes pain. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I think this is in two aspects. One is personal righteousness. Two, I think it's rightness. Right? Righteousness is rightness. It's the idea of justice. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for rightness. For the Jew living in the first century, things are not right. The promises are not theirs. Yeah, they're in the land, but the Romans are occupying, treading them down. There is no rightness. They hunger and thirst with pain. They long for the kingdom. But there's some corrections to it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a figure of speech referencing an appetite or desire. In this case, it is a desire for righteousness. Note the implication. If someone has a desire for righteousness, they recognize that what they have is not satisfactory, right? If you're hungry or thirsty, you're not satisfied. So whatever you have is not satisfactory. This is absolutely not true of the religious leaders. Were they hungry and thirsty for righteousness? No, they were fat with self-righteousness, right? They thought they were great, fantastic, need nothing. What's the reward? They shall be filled. Again, future tense. They will be. The connotation is this will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Jesus will ensure that this sort of person will likely receive the gifted righteousness by faith. So again, it does have that personal tone to it, but I also think it has that collective tone of things are not as it should be, not as God promised it. But you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus will ensure that this person will receive the gifted righteousness by faith. They also will experience the righteousness that describes the kingdom, right? The kingdom will make all things right as he intended. Application. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness personally? Now, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, I'd say you have. But there's also a practical element. Do we do this daily? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness in our day-to-day lives? Also, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness in all the earth? Do we long for the kingdom? Or are we pretty content? You know, Paul mentions a man named Demas. He says he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Sometimes we fall in love with this world. Sometimes it can be quite lovely. Times of late, it's kind of easy not to fall in love with this world. Although there's still some things that we might fall in love with in the world, right? Does God hunger and thirst for righteousness? So let's trust in Him, right? That's the tone here of what Jesus is saying. Number five, blessed are the merciful. A good definition I heard for mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It could be a little tricky, but that idea of you deserve punishment, mercy is you don't get it. Grace, you don't deserve eternal life, you get it anyways. That's grace. Mercy. So blessed are the merciful. The merciful is one who is inclined toward forgiveness when wronged. So when you're wronged, that person deserves punishment, right? Retribution. The merciful is one who is inclined toward forgiveness. What's the reward? They shall obtain mercy. There's a major theme in all of Scripture that speak of judgment. And usually the theme is, in the measure that you judge, it will be extended to you. Now, that's going to look different depending on the context of the judgment, right? It doesn't mean that if you are a Christian who has believed in Jesus Christ, but you are a terrible hypocrite and a judge of other people, it doesn't mean God's going to say, well, if you judge them so harshly, you know what, you're not saved. It's nothing like that. But I think for believers, we're going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, based on the deeds done of the body. And if we were very critical of things, well, I think that same level of criticism might be applied to us, right? Now, what the results of that looks like, I'll let you find out when you get there, because of the heated discussion on that topic. But I think it's essentially how we act now will be how it is there. So it's a good idea to be merciful, right? Because then maybe some of those shortcomings, failures, sins will be, ultimately, they've already been dealt with, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, we'll finish with this for sake of time. We'll finish up the rest of the Beatitudes next week. But an application that comes out of this is, with dealing with forgiveness, it gets into that concept of retribution. Our Wednesday night Bible study has been going over prayer, how to pray biblically. And right now we're talking about the types of prayer. One of the types we looked at earlier was complaining and questioning. So there's examples in Scripture of people praying to God and they're complaining against Him. They're questioning Him. There's also examples of imprecatory prayer and cursing. In other words, you're calling upon God to extract judgment or vengeance upon people. And there's some pretty brutal imprecatory prayers. The Israelites praying that the Edomites have their, and I don't want to be too graphic, but essentially their children dashed against the rocks. They prayed that. So we've had a really good discussion as we've studied this, and I think it's applicable here because these are qualities that ought to describe essentially the believer, but those who are going to inherit the kingdom. And so for this original audience, it's talking about a major dynamic shift in their thinking where they're thinking in retribution terms. If you're wronged, they need to be wronged. What is this nonsense about mercy? And so we've talked about in our Wednesday night study with the issue of imprecatory prayer, how do we properly view people who are sinners? And we're not talking about people who struggle with sin. Those who are so wickedly depraved, they mock God, they hate God, and they will do anything and everything to do what God says not to do. And flaunt it with pride, pun intended. What do we do with them? And we've talked about sometimes our response as Christians can be like the disgusting group, the Hillsboro Baptists. You might have heard of them. Should that be our response? If you haven't heard it yet, let me be the first to tell you, absolutely not. That's not how we should respond as Christians. However, do we approve the behavior that they also hate? Absolutely not. How we view the lost tells us, I think, a lot about what's in our heart. Spurgeon, I'll close with this thought. Spurgeon talked about hell. And he talked about if sinners be damned, they must go to hell, paraphrasing. May they go to hell trampling over our bodies, wrapped about their knees, pleading them not to go. If they must go, may it be striving, fighting against us, trying to keep them from going there because of our love for them. Do we love the lost? Do we have a merciful heart? And if not, why not? I think it's indicative of what's going on spiritually. It's a spiritual assessment. And we have to find that balance, which is hard, right? Because God is infinite. He has all of His qualities all of the time. If He's displaying His wrath, it doesn't mean He put His love on the shelf. Or He turned it off like a light switch. You know, I don't need that right now. When He's pouring out His wrath, He is still loving the people that are experiencing His wrath. How does that make sense? Well, we're finite, right? So it doesn't make sense. But He's God. He's infinite. And He has the perfect perspective on everything. And we want to model that, right? But it's hard because we're finite. And so how do we love the sinner, but also hate the sin, the proverbial saying? Which, by the way, I posed that question to our Wednesday night group. Does God hate the sin and love the sinner? It's kind of a philosophical question that I don't really love. But my answer has changed over the years. I say now that God hates and loves the sinner. He hates the sin. He doesn't love that at all. But He hates and loves the sinner. And the hate is viewed in that, didn't He put the old man to death on the cross? You were crucified with Christ. But why did He put the old man to death? Oh, because He loves you. But God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. He is infinitely merciful. And as His people, we must be merciful. And there's good reason to be merciful because we're blessed. But also there's a reward. We will be shown mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this start in on the blessings that Your Son pronounced in the Sermon on the Mount. Even though it was a context speaking to the first century Jewish people, we thank You that we have it to read, study, and learn what Your Word has to say on these matters. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us with providing wisdom in how we should apply these blessings, the Beatitudes in our lives, and help keep us from making any heretical applications. We certainly don't want to twist Your Word. I love You, Lord, and we love You, Lord. We thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.